The scripture reading this evening will be coming from Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Again, that's Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, near the mountain of Gash. And all the generations also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel.
So it's a little bit of a scary thought that there was a generation arose in the book of Judges that did not know the Lord. And I want to spend just a few minutes thinking about that generation tonight, but to understand that generation, I think you have to kind of actually go back a generation. And so I want to have us consider for a moment the generation of Joshua as we begin tonight. So I want you to consider with me, and I don't know how easy that is going to be to see, so I apologize. Consider with me the generation of Joshua. This might have been the high point spiritually for the people of Israel in the Old Testament in some ways. This generation of Joshua, and remember who their parents were. Let's start there. I'm going to go back two generations. The parents of the generation of Joshua was the generation of the Exodus. Those are the people who were not able to see the promised land because of their unfaithfulness. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19, it says they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Those are the people who stood at Mount Sinai and saw the power of God, and yet when we get to the book of Numbers, they sent spies to spy out the land, and they said, hey, the land's great, but we can't take it. And God said, you're all going to die in the wilderness. The children of that generation, the children of that generation that died in the wilderness was the generation of Joshua. Think about what the generation of Joshua saw. They were either born in Egyptian slavery, or perhaps more likely they were born wandering the wilderness. And I don't know if we can comprehend what it would have been like for 2 million people just to mill around the desert for 40 years. I mean, this generation of Joshua never had a home. They never had a mailbox. They never had an address. They never had a place that was theirs. They were wandering around the desert for 40 years. That's where this generation was born, or that's at least where this generation grew up. This generation, remember, witnessed the death of all of their parents and grandparents. When Joshua said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, and you remember that, and we sang that song, we'll talk a little bit more about that. When Joshua said that, remember, he was literally the oldest Israelite, maybe excepting Caleb. I don't know how they compared in age, but Joshua and Caleb were literally the only surviving people from their entire generation. Everyone else, God said, would die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So when Joshua said at the end of Joshua, the book of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, and made proclamation to the people, why did the people listen and pay such attention? He was, you know, think about talking to the elders. He was literally the oldest person in the entire nation. And he had seen more than the rest of, because he was literally the oldest one. That generation saw the death of all their parents and grandparents. And yes, we see deaths today, but I don't know if we see and would have seen what this generation saw. That they saw hundreds of thousands of people die over a space of 40 years, and they knew why each one was happening, because of unbelief, because they were not ready to enter the promised land. This was the generation that saw the Jordan River stop. And people walked across on dry land, similar to the Red Sea experience. This was the generation that would have seen this. This is generation of Joshua's children. This would have been the generation that walked around Jericho. And this would have been the generation that had their lips on the ram's horn trumpets. These were those people that walked around Jericho and saw Jericho come down. This is a generation that saw God defeat the Canaanites before them. This is a generation that saw Joshua ask the sun to stand still as he fought the five Amorite kings. And this is a generation that saw the sun not move in the sky for a day. It's pretty powerful stuff. This was that generation. This is a generation that settled by tribe in their inheritance in Canaan. And they experienced home for the first time. And so with all that in mind, I want to go to Joshua chapter 24. And this lends itself to the song that Michael led us in just a couple of minutes ago. Notice what Joshua tells the people, tells this generation that had unfaithful parents, that grew up homeless in the wilderness, and was finally getting to the promised land. Notice what Joshua says to them in Joshua chapter 24. We could read verses 14 through 15, but that's kind of, we sang that song. We understand that. Choose you this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And then verse 16, this is the response of the people. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us all the way that we went and among the people we passed. And the Lord drove out all the people and the Amorites who lived in this land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. The people made a solemn declaration there in front of Joshua that we will serve the Lord. And you might say, well, big deal. The Israelites did that a lot. In this case, it actually meant something. Judges chapter 2. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. And we're going to read again the verse that John read for us. Verse 7. I just think this, Judges 2 verse 7, I think it's so significant. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. I think elders is a relative term. Joshua would have been the oldest. These were talking about the elders of this actual generation. So for a period of time, the people, just as they told Joshua, that generation that said, we will be faithful, we've seen these things and we will be faithful, the people did serve the Lord all the days of Joshua. They had great leadership. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. This was a faithful generation. Despite their parents, despite the environment they grew up in, this generation was incredibly faithful. And then we get to verse 10. And all that generation, this faithful generation, all that generation were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And read on with me from there, verse 11. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt, and they went after other gods. Verse 13, they abandoned the Lord to serve the Baals, and the anger of the Lord was kindled. And on those verses, he gave them over to their enemies. In one generation, a complete reversal. There's a whole lesson here about how things can turn quickly in a generation. I think you can view that positively or negatively, that the generation of Joshua was incredibly faithful despite their parents, and the generation after Joshua was incredibly unfaithful despite their parents. There's a whole lesson there, but I want to focus instead on verse 10. It says, there arose a generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. I find it fascinating that this generation is described as not knowing the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean that they didn't know the Lord? I think it's almost impossible to say they didn't know who God was. They had never heard of Yahweh. They never heard any of the stories about the stopping of the River Jordan or the sun standing still. I think that's highly, highly improbable that they'd never heard about God. They didn't know anything about God. And I think that we can learn, we understand that because every time they got in trouble, who did they call on? They called on God. A couple of verses to prove that point. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 15, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. And we see this cycle in the book of Judges time and again, that the people would abandon God, that God would turn them over to their enemies, and the people would cry out to who? To the Lord for deliverance. They knew who God was. In times of trouble, they would turn to him. You can see very similar language in chapter 4 and verse 3. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Or in chapter 6 and verse 6. When times got hard, they would cry out to God. And yet it says that generation did not know the Lord. They knew about God. They understood facts about God. They understood in times of distress they would reach out to God. But it says they did not know the Lord. He did not know him. I want to turn in this context to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. And there's a note there that I found fascinating about Eli's sons. Eli's sons were priests. And note what the Holy Spirit leaves for us about Eli's sons in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. These guys were priests. Is it practical? Is it possible that they didn't know who Yahweh was? Is it practical? Is it possible that they didn't understand about the Jewish faith? That they didn't understand about the fundamentals of the sacrificial system? I assure you they knew those things. They knew when the sacrifices were to take place. They knew when the holy times of the year were. They knew about those special events of Passover and the Feast of Weeks. I assure you they knew those things. And Scripture describes them as worthless men that did not know the Lord. They knew about God, but they didn't know God. I want to talk tonight for just a few minutes about what it is about knowing God. And why that is a little bit more difficult than perhaps than it sounds when we say it. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be before you tonight and the faith that has been put in me to present some of God's Word. I take that seriously, as I know all the men here do, and I'm grateful for that opportunity. I hope that what we study is valuable. This is incredibly basic. I mean, this thought that I'm going to share and try to take you through this study that I have been on, it is incredibly fundamental. It's very, very basic. But I think that it speaks maybe to the way that we live and the way that we think about who God is, and I hope that it has some value to you. Let me ask you a question. What do you know about John Calipari? I bet there's some people in this audience who know a disturbing amount of information about John Calipari. In fact, just for giggles, I would kind of like to see Jackson and Paulette go head-to-head and fact for fact on what they know about John Calipari. I think it would be great entertainment. Does anybody in this room know John Calipari? What would it take to know him? I mean, they know a lot of facts. They know a lot of biography. They know a lot of background. Neither Paulette nor Jackson, as much as they know about him, neither of them know him. I am, at work, I am, one of the many things I'm pretty poor at is hiring. I'm not a good hirer. I'm not a particularly good interviewer. I'm easily fooled. You can know that by some of my hires. Everybody in this room exempted, by the way. There's a line that I heard one time that has stuck with me. It was Jalen Rose, who's actually a former basketball player. And he said this, and he says, interviews and first dates are similar for this reason. You never meet the person. You meet their representative. I think that's very true. Interviews and first dates. You don't meet the person, you meet the representative. You meet who they want you to meet. You meet the version of themselves that they would like to present to you for that short period of time when they can control the environment. You meet their representative. So I can look at a resume and I can read the facts and I can know a lot about the background and about the job history and about the educational history, and I can know a lot about the person, but I am not good at learning in that interview time. I don't get to know them. I don't think you can really know them until you're in the trenches with them and work with them, right? And so there's a huge difference between knowing about someone and knowing them. We say things like that all the time. You can know about someone and not really know them. That's the distinction I'd like to explore a little bit tonight when it talks about knowing God. Do we know God, or do we know about God? I think Scripture talks about those two things very differently. This concept of knowing God, about truly knowing God, Scripture makes a big deal about. Perhaps a bigger deal than I would have ever recognized had you not really dug into some of these words and what they mean and what God expressed. Specifically through his prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah expresses that this idea of knowing God is the only legitimate boast. You can make a very short list of things in Scripture that you are permitted to boast about. An extremely short list. This is on that list of things that you are permitted to boast about. Notice what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Now think about it this way. What's going to be the first line of your obituary? Because assuming that someone you like writes your obituary, I would suggest that. I think that's good practice. Assuming someone you like writes your obituary, the first line of your obituary tends to be the thing that you are boasting about, you're proudest of, you're allowed me to use that phrase, is most highly important to you. That's the first line of your obituary. And Jeremiah would say, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. In other words, is that first line going to be, he graduated first in his class, he's got his PhD in whatever, he was excellent plumber or architect or whatever, he had superior wisdom in his field. Is that the first line? Is the first line, let not the mighty man boast in his might? Was your first line about how in politics or on the local school board or the power that you wielded in your organization? Was it about your position? Is that the first line of your obituary? Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Is the first line about the things that you own or the things that you did or what you gave away? Is that the first line of your obituary? But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. Assuming I don't live all you all, if that's true about me, you can put that on the first line. That's what we should all put on the first line. He knew God. Wouldn't that be a fascinating, wouldn't that be a profound thing to say about somebody? He knew God. Because God further says that this is one of the goals of the new covenant. And this passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews, and so if it's familiar, it may be familiar for that reason. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, in beginning in verse 31, God is talking about a new covenant, and one of the fundamental things that God was achieving in this new covenant was that all would know him. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I'm in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. That's interesting. Drop a pin in that. The covenant that I broke, though I was their husband. That's how God described it. Drop a pin in that. We're coming back to that. For this is the covenant, verse 33, that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will they say to one another, no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother and say, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. This capacity, this ability to know the Lord it's the blessing of the new covenant, according to Jeremiah, that we can know the Lord, that we can know him in a more full, in a more complete way than was ever possible, perhaps, under the old law, that we could know the Lord. And lest we think that this is merely an Old Testament idea of knowing God, notice what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. He says, I would toss it all for this thing. I would give it all away to know God. He begins the third chapter of the book of Philippians talking about his background. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, I was a Pharisee, I was zealous, all these things that he had. And then he says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of eternal life, for the surpassing worth of a home in heaven, for the surpassing, I'm sure those things are true, but notice what he says in this passage. For the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I would toss it all to know Jesus. That's pretty heavy. For his sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that from God that depends on faith. And note verse 10. That I may know him. Again, this is everything I'm doing here. I would toss it all. I would count it all as rubbish in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That relationship that I would know him in that way, to that level, that I would have that kind of relationship, that I would know him, that I would share his sufferings and become like him in his death. This was, in fact, and Jesus, I think, even doubled down on that in John chapter 17, in verse 3, Jesus said plainly in those last hours with his disciples in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. This is eternal life, that they know you. Knowing God is eternal life. And what is very sobering about that is that it's missable. That it's possible to not know God. It's possible to think we know God and not really know God. It's possible to fool ourselves into thinking we know God and we really don't know God. A couple of passages here. I'm going to go to John chapter 5 first. John 5 and verse 39. Jesus is talking to some of his opponents here. I think this is specifically talked to the Pharisees, but I don't see that reference. But he says here in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and as they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If I might paraphrase, you search the scriptures and yet you don't know me. Remember, if he's talking to the Pharisees, we're talking about people who can literally quote the old law. And yet he says to them, you don't know me. You do all that study and you don't know me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I would note from that, by the way, and I'll read one more passage that you don't need to turn to, but I'm going to read it quickly. John 8 and verse 19. John 8 verse 19, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You want to highlight the reason that Jesus ultimately was killed? It's because he told people who could quote the Old Testament that they didn't know who God was. That's pretty inflammatory. He said, you don't know me nor my Father, John 8 and verse 19. That would indicate to me that Bible study is necessary but not sufficient to know God. Now Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, note this if we haven't noted it before, I probably would not have noted this in the context of this study. What did he say specifically? We know what it means, but what does he say? I never knew you. I never knew you. I know you're doing all this stuff, but I don't have a relationship with you. We don't know each other. I get it. You're doing stuff. You're doing these things, but these things aren't my will because we don't know each other. I don't know you. You don't know me. I don't know you. We don't have a relationship. And when we talk about relationship with God, we get really squishy about that, and I'm really squishy about that. I'm pretty uncomfortable about that, and we're going to get into some squishy waters here. But that is absolutely what we're talking about, is we are talking about relationship. This word that's in the passages that we've read of the Old Testament and the New, that both the Hebrew and the Greek, this word for to know is intensely intimate. It's intensely personal. This is not about facts. This is an intense, intimate, personal knowledge of someone. If you want to know to what level, you'll note in Genesis 4 and verse 1, it says, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Now, I'm not trying to sexualize our relationship with God in any way, obviously, but I use that, and I'll also use Matthew chapter 1 verse 25 where it talks about Joseph and Mary in a similar fashion. I would say that to say that level of intimacy, that's the word that God used to describe his relationship with us and our relationship with him. You think about that word that could be used in that context, and it's also used in a way that God talks about relating to us. What God is asking of us, what God wants, desires with us, fathom that, what God desires with us is this intensely intimate relationship. That takes me back to the book of Hosea. You know, we noted a moment ago how God said in Jeremiah that he was a husband to the people and they abandoned him. Think about what God said through the prophet Hosea. God told Hosea to go marry a prostitute. Why did he say that? He said, because I want you to understand what it feels like when my people abandon me. What it feels like is adultery. To the married people in the room, imagine that. What does that feel like? What level of disrespect and pain and can you fathom what that would feel like? And God says, that is how I feel when my people leave me. And yet, he goes on to say in Hosea chapter 2, I mean, Hosea 2 is, in the passage we're going to read, this is a love letter. This is what God is saying to Israel through Hosea. Notice with me in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Talking about how he's going to treat Israel. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you say my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth, and they will be remembered no more. Verse 19. I will betroth. I'll be engaged. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. That's a husband-wife relationship. And then the punchline, right at the end of that verse, and you shall know the Lord. That relationship that we would describe as between a husband and wife, that God says over and over, that is the intimacy that he wants with his people. That shouldn't surprise us. We know that, we know in Ephesians chapter 5, it says this is a profound mystery, this relationship between husband and wife, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's what this echoes to me, that relationship is what God desires with his people. That's why he parallels those relationships so often. And yeah, it sounds like I've been brainwashed. I probably have, because I keep hearing what those lessons echoing in my head about Ephesians chapter 5. And this is what that says. It says, many times we use that passage to talk about marriage. I'm going to go the other way. God uses marriage to talk about our relationship with him. So if we think about the intimacy and the closeness of marriage, that's how God says that he, in even a deeper way, he wants his relationship with us to be that way. And so I say that to say it's not one-sided, that it's not just us knowing God in that way, but he knows us in that way. And that is phenomenal. Perhaps I've used this analogy before and you've heard it, but it's meaningful to me, and I hope hope that it makes sense to you. Is sometimes I think we think about God waiting for his saints in heaven like a ticket taker at a basketball game, that he knows that there's this horde of people coming and he's just waiting for them. Like this, there's going to be a bunch of people, I got to be ready for them. I would submit to you that is not the right vision. The vision is of a grandmother waiting for her grandchildren at Thanksgiving. That she knows them individually. She knows who they are. She knows who to expect. She knows they're coming. She knows what they've been through. She knows where they're from. She knows their struggles. She can't wait to see them individually to see them. That not that just we know God, but that he knows us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3 says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. To be known by God, to that level, to use that word, to use that intimate word, that God is going to know us that well. And I'm in this context, in this study, I've been blown away by Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit up and when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. God, you know me so well. Our relationship is to an extent that we know each other so well. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all together. Verse 4. In a husband-wife scenario, sometimes you know what the other one is thinking. Can you finish their sentences? When someone says, and in a context where Tara and I are together, if somebody says they're just a small-town person, and Tara looks over at me and says, you're getting ready to sing Don't Stop Believing, aren't you? Just a small-town girl. Yes, I am. Matter of fact, I am getting ready to sing that. She knows what I'm getting ready to sing before I sing it. Why? Because we have got that level of relationship. We've been together to the point And we spent time together, and she's heard me do that so many times consistently, I guess, that she knows the song I'm getting ready to sing. And God says, David says to God, before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. And this, I think, resonates with me. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. That thought that God wants that level of intimacy in a relationship with me, I'm not sure I can fathom it. David couldn't. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain it. And I think for that, I went too far. I think for that reason, that is why the idea of falling away is so profoundly ugly and distasteful and described in disgusting ways. Because, like Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, if you have this relationship, if you truly know God in this way, and then to turn back, Galatians 4 and verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, talking to people who do know God, or rather, and then again, this knowledge is too wonderful for me, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? That is why falling away is, and I think about John's lesson last week, and why that truth, that possibility, why that is so disheartening and ugly, is because you're taking people who were spiritually in a union with God, and then they let go of the rope. Not that God is waiting to strike down the first sin that a Christian commits, because that is not the idea I think you find in Scripture in any way. But that somebody that would know and have that relationship with God and then let go of the rope. That somebody would claim that they want to spend eternity with God in heaven, but they don't want a relationship with Him here on earth. We tell people who are getting ready to get married, well, you better make sure you know the person before you get married to them. And yet somebody would say, well, I want to go spend eternity with somebody in heaven, but I don't really want to get to know them first. That's why that falling, that abandoning God, that letting go of the rope, that not caring about a relationship with God here has to affect our relationship with God in the hereafter. Because once it doesn't matter, once we let go of the rope, once we abandon and say this relationship with God is not important to me, what do we expect? If that relationship to us is not important here, why do we want eternity with Him there? So, with all that said, in the time we have left, and just a couple of brief slides, I hope that you see with me the gravity of knowing God. So what is that? How can we know God? And this is where I think this is incredibly basic. We've compared the relationship with God to the marriage relationship. I literally went online and said to a secular site and said, tell me things I can do to better know my spouse. I think that you'll find that even the world knows what it takes to know someone better is precisely what it is going to take for us to know God better. Because secularly, in a relationship between husband and wife, the world will tell you, well, first, you got to listen. I'm on board, right? That's exactly right. That would be true in our marriages. It's definitely true of our relationship with God. You got to listen. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10 and verse 17. Well, if you really want to know somebody, you need to ask questions. No doubt. We need to be asking questions. We need to be spending time with God in prayer. We need to ask Him things we don't understand. James 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Now we got to do our part. We got to get in and dig in and study. We got to listen, the first one. Because when God tries to answer, we can't shut our ears down. But we got to ask questions. If things are going on in our life that we can't make sense of, if there are questions spiritually we don't understand, we got to hand that over to the smartest person in the room. We got to ask questions. If we want to build our relationship, we're going to have to spend that time. And then you got to, the world would say, in earthly relationships, you got to spend time together. Well, yeah, if you're going to have a relationship with God, you're going to have to spend time together. When God was talking to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, He said this, "Let the book of the law not depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." Meditate on it day and night. That means not just listen, and it would be our first point, but spend some quiet time really thinking about what that means. I've probably read about knowing God 1,000 times. But this was not meaningful until I had time in the quiet to sit down and think about it. It required a little bit of meditation, a little time spent, and I think I'm a little closer to God because of that time that was spent. Why do we think that it seems obvious that marriages and faiths deteriorate for the same reason? That these things don't happen. I don't know which sermon I'm preaching here. It's a marriage sermon also. So if we're not spending time, if we're not talking, if we're not asking questions, we should expect that our relationship is going to deteriorate. If we're not doing those things spiritually, we should expect that we're not going to know God. You have to share experiences. Well, that would be a very secular way to say that we need to be doing things with our spouse. If we want to grow in our knowledge of God, we need to be doing things with God. Philippians 4 and verse 9, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. What are we going to practice? Well, in the lead up to that verse is when Paul is telling the Philippians what things are holy, what things are pure, what things are of good reputation, what and all that list of things that they need to be thinking about. He said, if you practice these things, if you experience and live these things, the God of peace will be with you. Get closer to God when you really put faith into practice, when you experience those things. The secular world will tell you, hey, if you want to be closer to your spouse, get involved and do something together with them. If you want to be closer to God, get involved and do something with Him. That Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, that we're ambassadors for Christ and we're working together with Him. How can we know God? We do these things. That's really, really basic. It's really basic that we're going to listen and talk, that we're going to spend time together, that we're going to work together on projects. That would make perfect sense to us in a marriage relationship, that would make our intimacy with our spouse better. I submit to you, it's exactly the same way if we want our intimacy with God to be better. If we really want to know God, if we really want to be known by God, we better be doing that stuff. We better be studying and praying and meditating and being with God's people and showing up when God's people show up and spending that time. And that's the way it works, that we get closer, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's the way it works, that we get closer when we are doing these things. So, very, very briefly as we conclude, what does knowing God look like? How do we know if we've achieved this? How do we know if we truly know God? There's a couple of things. First of all, I would say again, very basic, what does knowing anybody else look like? How do you know when you know your spouse very well? Well, first of all, you know how they think. You can finish their sentences. Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is definitionally what it means to become Christ-like. If we want to become Christ-like, if we want to share the mind of Christ, that means we know God to the extent that we share the same thoughts. We begin to think like God. We can finish God's sentences, so to speak, because we know His Word. We know what He would say about such a thing. When you get to that level with someone else on earth, when you have a friendship or a marriage relationship that is close enough to the point that you know what they are going to think about something that happens, that's how experienced Christians get with God. They know what God thinks about these things because they've studied His Word and they know His thoughts. How do you know if you're close to somebody else? You do what they like. You begin to enjoy doing what they enjoy doing. Tell me why on earth Tara Ray would be on the internet looking up golf vacations. There is not a reasonable answer to that. The only possible reason for that is that beyond all logic, she loves me. And what I like, she has learned to like. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy that that's how relationships work? When we get to the point, when we get to a decision in our life and we're able to say, Jesus, what would you do about that? What should we, Jesus, what should we do about that? And we make our decision based on that. That's intimacy. That's closeness. If we get to that difficult decision place and we say, Jesus, what do you want? And whatever that answer is, we're taking off down that path. That's knowing God. And further, if we really know someone else, we want to do what they ask us to do. We want to serve. You know, if your spouse asks for something, I heard somebody say one time, it stuck with me, anything that your spouse asks, that's an opportunity to serve. How do we treat it like that? With anything that God asks, that's an opportunity to serve. Do we take it like that? And by this we know, interesting, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. That's the test. That is the that's the evidence. That's the proof. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And I think the order of operations there is important. That we got to know Him and then we can keep His commandments. If we think that we can just run out here into the world and without any knowledge of God, without any prayer, without any study, without any meditation, without any relationship with God's people, that we can just run out here in the world and begin keeping God's commandments perfectly, we are setting ourselves up for enormous failure. That is not how it is designed to work. That if we know God, if we are studying, meditating, immersing ourselves in His Word and His people and His service, then keeping His commandments is a consequence. It's a fruit of that life. If keeping God's commandments is incredibly difficult, it's because we don't know God well enough. Because the more that we know God, the more that we are able to keep His commandments. How do we know that we know Him? If we keep His commandments. And if we say, I know Him, but we don't keep His commandments, we're a liar. So as we prepare for our invitation song this evening, I would ask you, do you know Jesus? We're going to sing that song and ask that question. Do you know Jesus? Because He says, this is eternal life. That you know the true God and Jesus whom you have sent. Will you pray with me for just a moment? Heavenly Father, we come to you this afternoon. And we are grateful and we are overwhelmed by the fact that you want to know us. And we pray that we are working harder to know you. And we pray that through our knowledge of you, that we may truly know you. That we may know what you have for us in eternity and that you care for us here. And that we may know your will that you put in front of us and that we may work diligently to do it together with the people in this room. Thank you for your grace. And I pray that we would know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. If we can help you to know the Lord better tonight, we would welcome that opportunity. The relationship with Jesus as a follower, as a Christian, starts in the waters of baptism. But it absolutely only starts there. And if there is another point in your life where you don't know God as well as you should, we would welcome nothing more than the opportunity to pray with you about that tonight. If there's anything, whether it's becoming a Christian or having this audience line up to tell you how much they love you in knowing God better, we'd welcome that chance tonight as we stand and sing.